Well, one day there was this little girl named Kelly who was acting up and just being real disobedient, just mouthing off to her mom and dad, just disobeying everything they were telling her to do. And the father finally had enough, and he said, Kelly, if you don't straighten up, I'm just going to have to punish you. Well, she didn't straighten up, so dinner time had come, and the father went ahead and took a card table, set it up in the corner of the room, put one chair at the card table, and set Kelly down and said, now this is where you're going to eat your dinner while we're all at the dinner table having dinner together as a family. And so the father went back and sat down at the table, and the mother put all the food on the table and then took a plate over and set it down before Kelly, and then she sat back down at the dinner table. And the father, as usual, bowed his head and asked a blessing for the meal. And when he was done, without missing a beat, little Kelly bowed her head and she prayed, Lord, thank you for preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Well, that's kind of cute. Doesn't have a whole lot to do with our sermon this morning, other than I think we can all relate to little Kelly, that when somebody calls out the sin in our lives and tries to deal with it, we see them as the enemy. Amen? And you know, that's especially true when it comes to how people respond to one another in the church, especially when someone tries to point out the sin that's in another's life or deal with it. I mean, let's be honest. The moment that takes place, most people at that moment usually doesn't say, think, oh, you're just being so loving and caring for me. No, what is the first thing that pops into mind? Oh, you're just being unloving, judgmental, and critical. And when instead of seeing them as a loving brother in Christ, how do we begin to respond to them? Like they are the enemy. And since that's so, I think the question we might want to ask this morning is simply this. How should we be responding to sin in the camp? How should we be handling this issue of helping one another with the sin that's in our lives? Should we be addressing the sin we see in each other's lives? Should we be helping each other with it? Or should we just be a bunch of spiritual ostriches that stick our head in the sand and ignore the problem? Well, to help answer that question, I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as we're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that deals with those very questions. A passage of Scripture that's going to show you and I how to deal with sin in the camp. With your Bibles in your hands, I invite you to stand as we read God's holy and infallible word, starting in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. For your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Friends, this morning as we walk through these 13 verses, we're going to see a truth unfold in this passage that every one of us needs to grab a hold of if we're going to rightly respond to this issue of sin in the camp and the discipline we're to exercise. And this truth we need to grab a hold of is simply this. Church discipline is an absolute necessity because unrepented sin within the church undermines the effectiveness of our call and will begin to erode the holiness of every member. Would you read that with me again? Church discipline is an absolute necessity because unrepented sin within the church undermines the effectiveness of our call and will begin to erode the holiness of every member. Friends, let's pray and then come back and see how that statement unfolds in this passage. And more importantly, what this passage says about you and I and how we need to be seeing sin in the camp and the discipline we need to bring and how we need to be bringing it and why so that we don't walk in failure today. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for this passage set before us this morning that reveals to us great truths, truths that are sometimes hard for us to swallow. This is a passage of Scripture and a topic today that is not familiar with most of us in here and is not popular with most of us in here. Lord, if we had our preference, we would skip over this chapter today. And yet it's here for a reason. And we need the instruction and what it says to us desperately today. And yet I'm reminded that I'm a fallible man who can mess it all up. And so I pray again this morning that you would just remove me from the picture. That you would take control of my lips and tongue, fill with your spirit, fill my mind with your thoughts, and speak your truth through me. Please, God, keep me from adding anything to this word or taking anything away. But may I only proclaim the truth that's in the past is set before us this morning. A truth that'll set captives free, and I pray that'll take place today. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are maybe entertaining sin in their lives right now and are failing to repent of it. I pray they would see the seriousness of that and the failure of that. And through this passage, through your word today, by your Spirit's leading, Lord, they would repent of that and come back to that vibrant fellowship you desire to have with them. Lord, I also pray for that one or two that might be here right now that are walking in great failure simply because they've been practicing religion instead of surrendering to a living relationship in Jesus. And Lord, they think they're okay because of their church attendance and the things they do. But the truth of the matter is they're not. And so I ask you would have mercy on them today and open up their eyes and let them see where they really stand before you. Let them see Jesus for who he really is and their desperate need of him. And then through the grace and faith you give, I pray today they bow the knee of their heart to him as sovereign Lord and Savior, and that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, I also pray that through the preaching and teaching of this word, you would be honored and glorified. That again, we would get the clear instruction you've intended us to have, and that most importantly, the name of Christ would be exalted. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Friends, this morning we're continuing on in our sermon series titled Knowledge for a Vibrant Walk. It's a series, as you know, is coming from the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And if you've been here any time, you know that the better part of the first four chapters, Paul spent dealing with the problem that was going on in Corinth of them dividing up into cliquish little groups and the divisive ways they were treating one another. And if you remember, what was really at the source of that failure was the failure of them trying to integrate worldly wisdom and worldly ways with the spiritual position they had in Christ. And because they were doing that, failure had become the rule of the day. Can I just say one more time before we continue on this morning? Anytime you try to mix worldly wisdom and worldly ways with the spiritual position you have in Christ, you can bet on one thing, failure is going to be the rule of the day. Amen? And this morning, while it seems like the Apostle Paul shifts gears, he really doesn't. He just begins to address another failure that's taking place in the church of Corinth, all because of their trying to integrate worldly wisdom and worldly ways with their spiritual position. And if you're not careful, in these 13 verses of chapter 5, you'll all of a sudden look at it and begin to think that Paul's just dealing with the issue of incest and gross immorality. And while that's the subject at hand, the real teaching, the real problem isn't the incest and the gross immorality, while that is a problem. The real problem is the church's lack of exercising church discipline. It's the church's failure in not dealing with the sin that's in the camp. And I know as I begin to talk about it and talk about church discipline, for most of us in here, other than maybe a strange bird or two, there always is one somewhere that just gets their jolly and pointing out another person's sin and seeing church discipline take place and putting somebody out of the church or something. For the most of us, we really do not like that subject. We would really like to avoid that subject. And I think some of it in part is because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. I think we've got it up here, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said, "Do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now most of us get it there, but the problem is most of us don't really understand what Jesus is saying there. And we think that what Jesus is warning us against there is judging one another, calling sin, sin in another person's life. But that's not what Jesus is saying there. Jesus is not saying that it's wrong for you and I to say, call sin, sin, and to point out sin in another believer's life. But what Jesus is dealing with here, and I encourage you to go home this afternoon and just read the first 7 verses of chapter 7, and you'll catch it real quick. Jesus isn't condemning us, you know, speaking and calling sin, sin in each other's life. What Jesus is dealing with here is make sure your motives are right. Make sure you're not condemning someone or walking in a hypocritical way when you go to point out your brother or sister in Christ sin that you see going on in their life. Make sure that your whole goal is to bring restoration in their life and not condemnation. Because if you do it in a condemning way, you can better bet that puppy's coming back to you. You with me? And so I think you probably caught on at this moment that yes, I'm letting us know at this moment that Jesus expects us to be our brother's keeper. And God's word is clear. We are to be our brother's keeper. We are to be policing ourselves and looking out for one another and reproving one another and rebuking one another when necessary. And since that's so, I think the question we might want to ask is, how do we do it? What is it we need to be seeing and understanding and focusing on and remembering so that we do it rightly and not walk in failure where we too are being judged with a wrong kind of measure, but we're rightly exercising church discipline in our own lives personally and corporately? Well, that's where this passage of Scripture comes in this morning. Because that's exactly what Paul is dealing with here. While I told you it looks like it's immorality and the sin of incest, he's really dealing with church discipline and really the lack thereof. And a calling them back to walking in church discipline so that they are doing as God has called them to do and every church to do, to be those who are preserving the holiness that is in Christ. And so the question is, what do we do? Well, this morning I've broken this passage up into 4 main points that we'll look at that I promise you, if you'll just remember and apply to your life and let's speak to you every single day when it comes to your own personal life and the sin that's in your own personal life, and especially to the sin that always comes into church. Listen, there are people in here right now with sin in their lives. Some of you might even see some sin I don't see in my life, or you might think there's one. And how do you address it? Well, what do you do? How do you approach it? Well, 4 things we're going to see that if you do it and follow the instruction that's given here, I promise you, you will 99.9% of the time do it rightly, and the outcome will be the reconciliation and restoration God desires. And instead of walking in failure, we'll walk in victory. You ready to do that? Let's go dig in. And the first thing we're going to see is that if we're going to rightly deal with sin in the camp, the first thing we need to remember is remember that we are called to exercise church discipline. Can I say that again? Oh, I'm so glad you are back. I really am. I can tell you it has just been quiet around here for 8 months or better. And I'm just so glad you are back. But anyhow, listen, remember that we are called to exercise church discipline. Or if you want me to, let me just say it this way. We're called to deal with sin. Why do I say that? Look what Paul says here, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Now, just pause right there. I think by the way Paul is saying this, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that at this moment, Paul's a little floored that at this moment that there is reported that there's immorality, there's fornication, there's gross sin taking place in the church at Corinth. And the reason Paul's a little bit floored about this, and he's even more floored that they're not dealing with this, is simply because when we get down to verse 9, you're going to see that Paul's already written to them one time before dealing with this issue of immorality in the church. Unrepented immorality that's taking place. Paul's already dealt with this. And now once again he says, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you. And that statement, it is actually reported, reveals to it that this isn't a private matter. This isn't something that's just, you know, one or two people know about this thing over here. No. This thing's out in the public. It's the talk of the town. It's all out in the open. Everybody knows this thing is taking place. There's immorality in the church of Corinth. And notice what, it's not just any old kind of immorality. Notice what Paul says here. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Paul says, you got something going on in the church that even the Gentiles, the pagans, with all their loose laws and immoral practices, they don't even see as a good thing. They see as taboo. Y'all got something going on that even the wicked of the world call wicked. And what is that? That someone has his father's wife. Now, there's two things I want to point out there from what Paul just said there. And the first is from that word has, that someone has his father's wife. It would be bad enough if it was just a one-time thing. But the way it's written in the Greek, that word has is rightly translated, and you're probably seeing it. This is just an ongoing, unrepented thing. It's just a continual thing. And what makes it even worse is let the words grip you. Are you ready? That someone has his father's wife. Some dude in the church of Corinth is having intimate relationships, open intimate relationships, with a stepmother. Anybody in here think that's right? I mean, see, we all know it's wrong. And Paul's saying, even the Gentiles, the pagans, know it's wrong. And really, the church ought to be saying, wait a minute, man, this is just wrong because God's word says it's wrong. Can I remind you? It should be on the screen behind me. But Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11 says, if a man has sexual relations with his father's wife, he has shamed his father, and both the man and his father's wife must be put to death. They have brought this on themselves. And then in Deuteronomy 27, verse 20, it says, a man will be cursed who has sexual relations with his father's wife because it is a dishonor to his father. From top to bottom, any way you want to cut it, this thing is just wrong. I mean, listen, all sexual sin is wrong, but then there's some sexual sin that is just really taboo. This is one of them. And notice what Paul says about it. While God's word and the Gentiles, the pagans and all say, man, this stuff is just wrong. Notice how the church in Corinth has been responding to it. Are you ready? You have become arrogant. Or for those of you who have the King James, it says, and you are puffed up. You want to know what Paul's saying? You've become proud. And you want to know what they're proud of? They're dealing with this sin and how they're just proud that they can be a tolerant church that just puts up with this. And, you know, you can just do whatever you want to do, live however you want to live. It's okay. We're just the people of grace and believe God's grace has just got you covered. No big deal. Do you see it? Kind of like a lot of stuff that's going on today, isn't it? I'm not going to beat that horse. Paul says, you guys have been proud. You're proud about this. But notice what Paul's expectation of how they really should be. Notice what he says. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead. Paul says, you guys are all puffed up and proud that you're just tolerant and say you're filled with grace and can put up with this thing. And actually what you ought to be at this moment is you should be mourning. You should, your heart should be filled with mourning. And don't take that word mourning lightly. Some of you are going to be able to relate to this real good. But it's the same word we use to speak of the brokenheartedness of a loved one. You know, when you a loved one has passed away, whether it be a husband or wife or a child or something, that brokenness and that just upsetness in the seat of your emotions that comes. Paul says that's what should be happening with you right now. Instead of you being proud, your hearts ought to be broken. That Satan has found to be able to take someone captive in this and has led them to this level in their lives. You should be broken. You should be mourning over this and praying for their deliverance and taking specific steps to bring about that deliverance in their life. But you're all filled with pride. Now, can I just say something for a moment as a side note? For you and I, who claim to be followers of Christ, that's the very thing we ought to be experiencing in our heart and in the seat of our emotions every time we sin against Him. Our hearts ought to break. Our emotions ought to be turned upside down because of the failure that's come in our lives and how we have treated His innocent blood. And I'm just going to lay it out here just as I can because we all sin against Him. But let me say something to you right now. If you can sin and you don't feel that in your heart, in the seat of your emotions, then one of two things I'm about to say is true. Either you really don't belong to Him, you've made a profession, but you're really not His, or you have so backslidden and integrated the world into your life that the Holy Spirit no longer can bring conviction into your life. You no longer feel the sting of your sin. Do you know that's exactly where the Church of Corinth is at this moment? They have so integrated the world and worldly ways into their lives and have so grieved the Holy Spirit of God that they're no longer feeling the weight of their sin. They no longer feel the sting. And instead of mourning, they're filled with pride. But notice what Paul's expecting even further from them. Notice what he says here. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead. Why? So that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. And why is he calling for the removal of this one? Well, you're going to see as we go through this because this one is not repenting of their sin and is unwilling to repent. And so the last ditch thing is to remove them from the fellowship of the church. And you'll see why in a few moments. But the call Paul's making clear here is you guys need to be exercising church discipline. You need to be dealing with the sin, and you need to be calling sin, sin. And let me tell you something. Anytime you go to do that, not everybody is going to be in favor of what you're doing. I never got a better example of that then back when we were in seminary and we were getting ready to finish up, and I went to the North Carolina Baptist State Convention meeting in Greensboro, North Carolina. I'll never forget. 2006. And they'd already made it known that there was a motion coming. They were going to seek to adopt a resolution where any churches who were accepting into membership or ordaining into the gospel ministry, those who were of same-sex relationships, open same-sex relationships, any church that was in the association that was doing that in the convention, they were to be put out of the convention. And so I'll never forget, we're there. Man, that whole auditorium was filled, man. That place was filled with people. And that motion came up. And man, they have mics, you know, set up in different areas. And I can remember pastor after pastor getting up and just talking about, oh, this is such an unloving thing y'all are getting ready to try to do here. Oh, this is just so unbiblical. Oh, I thought the idea was we just get them into church and make them a part of the church. And then Jesus cleans them up. And all these kind of statements were coming, man. I just was sitting there shaking my head. I was just going, man, what are these people thinking? And I'll tell you, I went with my pastor, Pastor Nicholas at the time. You remember, he's that black pastor. pastor from Kenya, soaking wet. He'd only weigh 125 pounds, just a scrawny little dude. And, you know, we were sitting there, and I was listening to all this, and I just got so wrapped up in looking at microphone after microphone of people talking. All of a sudden, I looked over to say something to Pastor Nicholas, and he wasn't there. I said, man, where'd that go? All of a sudden, I looked at him, he's in front of a microphone. Well, he had his big Bible, and he laid that thing open, and he just simply said, he said, Leviticus, I believe it's Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a man as he does with a woman, he's committed an abomination and the two are to be put to death. And he looked up from his Bible and leaned forward that microphone and he said, if God says it's sin. And the whole place erupted in applause. They passed the measure. And I thought to myself, that's exactly right. If it's sin, we just need to call it what it is, that it's sin. And we ought not be afraid of the fact that we do indeed have the calling to be pointing out sin in each other's lives and helping one another to get the sin out of our lives. Can I remind you? Even Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, so watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, what? Forgive him. And that's about as simple as it can get, doesn't it? So if you and I are going to deal with sin in the camp, in our personal lives, in our corporate lives, then the first thing we need to remember is that we are called to exercise church discipline. Amen? Deal with the sin. But then you don't separate the second point from it. You better keep this one in it. And that is, remember that reconciliation must be the intention of our church discipline. Make sure that reconciliation is the intention of your exercising church discipline. Why do I say that? Look what Paul says here, verses 3 through 5. I'm just going to read it. I mean, I'll help you understand. But look what he says. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I was what were present. In other words, Paul says, y'all might be embracing this thing and being proud of being full of grace, but I'm going to tell you right now, as the apostle Paul, and as the founder of your church, I want you to know, even though I'm not there, even though I'm not seeing this take place, just from the reports I'm hearing, I've already judged it as something wrong. This is not something good. This is something wrong. And so Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I'm going to come back to this in a minute, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. What is Paul's saying? He's telling them, you form an assembly, the church members, I'm going to come back to it, and you guys get this guy out of the church. Get him out from underneath the covering of the umbrella. If he doesn't want to repent, fine. Let him go out there. Did you do realize there is a covering here for those who are members of this church, don't you? And when you put someone out, they come out from underneath that umbrella. There is an umbrella of protection. And when you put them out, they come out from underneath of it, and Satan gets a real good go. And Paul's saying, putting them out. And that's a last-ditch measure so that maybe the uncomfortableness of that may turn this individual around and they repent and get right. But let me tell you something. That's the last thing that takes place in a list of four things Jesus gave us that we're to be doing when it comes to church discipline. I agree with many scholars. Paul's just assuming at this moment that the other three have already taken place. And what are they? Well, let me walk you through them real quickly. The first one would be our first step. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter, I thought I had first step on, but anyhow, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. What's the first step? If you see sin in your brother's life, I mean, if I saw something going on in John's life, the first call is, I'm to go to John privately, one-on-one, and not with a condemning heart, not with some judgmental heart, but to go there and say, John, I don't know if you've seen this or not, man, but look, I see this going on, and what does Jesus say? If John listens to me, I've already won my brother, haven't I? Now, it doesn't have to be something immoral. It could just be, say, the sin of gossip. And I go to him and say, man, I don't know if you realize that, but I see this going on. And if John says, you know what? You're right, man. You're right. It is going on. I see it now. And you know what? Would you pray with me and just kind of walk with me and help me to get out from underneath of this? He may not be totally free from that thing yet, But Jesus says, if he listens to me and he confesses like that, I've already won my brother, haven't I? The battle's over. The discipline stops right there, doesn't it? But what if he doesn't listen to me? Well, then there's the second step. And what is that? Let's continue on. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So Jesus says, listen, if he won't listen to you, okay, fine. You know, then go back. Take a couple of people with you. And I would say in this day and age, take the pastor and a couple of deacons or somebody with you. Take some elders with you and go back and try to establish the point once again. And maybe now with their witness involved in it, maybe that might convince John. And if John swings, then you won your brother. What, the discipline stops there. But what if that doesn't work? Well, then notice there's a third point. Are you ready? And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Step three, then now you tell it to the church. And that's not in a setting like this where you're going to have visitors and everything else. No. You tell it to the active members of the church. And then you sit back and you're going to see from our next point that you give that time to work, the church to speak, to pray, the church to intercede on the behalf of this. You give that time. But then what happens if they won't listen to the church? And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Then put him out. And a last ditch effort, then his excommunication. Not the first move, the absolute last move. And that's what Paul speaks of here in verse 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Have this special meeting, a special call business meeting, where you are just the body of Christ, the members of the church, where you are dealing with this issue. Oh, by the way, can I just say, that's why church membership is important. How are you going to put anybody out of the church if they're not a member of the church? The members come together and you discuss this thing. And even in that, this is giving this brother or sister one more opportunity to repent before excommunication takes place. And if they're unwilling, then put them out. And you're going to see why it's important that you put them out. In our next point, you'll see it very clearly. But put them out. Now listen, I want to drive something home. If you will follow God's format, that's not mine. That's not the apostles' format. Can I remind you, that's Jesus' format. If you will follow that, I promise you probably 99, maybe almost close to 100% of the time, you'll never get to the point of putting somebody out. Because really, if they're not willing, they're just going to leave anyhow. Usually it stops at step one or step two. But if you'll follow that format, I promise you, here's what will happen. Are you ready? The reconciliation and restoration that needs to take place, the repentance and reconciliation and restoration that needs to happen will take place. I never got a better example of that than, once again, back when we were in seminary. I'll never forget. I was on a mission trip in India. And every night I would call back and, you know, talk to Marty on the telephone, because I don't know how y'all are, but I don't like being away from my honey very long. And so I would call her. And I'll never forget this one night I called her on the telephone. And the moment she picked it up, boy, she heard my voice. She said, I'm going to tell you right now, I ain't never going to another business meeting again. I'm never going back to a business meeting again. I said, what in the world? She said, oh, you won't believe it tonight. You won't believe what happened. She said, oh, my goodness, man, a fight broke out in the church in the business meeting. This woman stood up, started cussing and carrying on. People walking out of the back, slamming the door and stuff. It got so bad to pass. Pastor had to come out of the pulpit and stand by the woman who was up hollering and carried on and cussing, trying to get her to settle down. Marty said, I ain't never going back again. I said, oh my gosh. I said, well, when I get back, I'll talk to the pastor and see what happened. I got back and I said, man, listen, Marty's all rung up. She said the lady stood up and cussed and all that. He said, yeah, she did. And I went to her and talked to her about it. And he said, she didn't see where she'd done anything wrong and she wasn't going to do anything about it. And he said, but don't worry, I'm taking a couple of deacons with me tonight and we're going to try to talk to her again. And I said, all right, well, just let me know how it goes. Anything I can do, you know, to help, let me know. Well, he came to me a week later and he said, well, me and the deacons went to her, but she still don't see where she's done anything wrong and she ain't going to do anything about it. And he said, we're debating right now whether we want to take it a step further or just kind of leave it alone because she is stepping away from all her positions in the church and stuff. And so it looks like she's pulling back. Maybe the Lord's taking care of it. And I said, well, no need to ruffle feathers if you don't have to. I mean, it's not that big of an event, but I mean, it's big. But I said, you know, maybe you're right to leave it alone. So that's just kind of where it sat until the business meeting came where the nominating committee had their names for nominating people for offices. And hers was on the list to be a trustee. And immediately the objection was raised, are we making the best decision we could be making by putting her in as a trustee? Well, you can imagine that right away. And the pastor did the best thing right off of Scripture. He said, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to remove her name from the list. We're not going to deal with it now. We'll come back and deal with this in 2 weeks in a special call business meeting. We'll deal just with this issue and the objections that are here. And we'll go ahead and pass the rest of the nominating committee's stuff here if nobody has any further objections. And then we'll come back and deal with this in church discipline. And that's what they did. And so it gave time for the church to pray and to speak. And I even spoke to the lady. I can remember the first Sunday, right after that, standing out on the sidewalk in front of the church. I just looked at her and, you know, I won't say her name, but I just said, hey, you know, it really doesn't have to be all this way. If you would just confess what you did and repent of it and apologize to the church because you did it in the open in the business meeting like that. If you would just apologize, man, this would all go away. It would be healed right up. And she said, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't really see where I've done anything wrong. You know, I'd looked that word up on the internet and it just speaks of it. It can actually be one of its definitions of calling something false. You could probably guess what word she used. And I said, I looked at her and I said, you know, please don't go there. All you're trying to do is justify what you did. You know, in the environment of what you did and how you did it, it was wrong. And you need to just repent of it and ask for forgiveness and move on. It'll all heal up. She said, well, I ain't going to do it. Well, I guess some other people talked to her and stuff. And that day of the business meeting came. And when the pastor called it all to order, guess who was one of the first people to stand up? It was her. And she said, you know, I just want to say I'm sorry to the church. In the business meeting, I spoke with words that I shouldn't have spoke with. And if I offended anybody, I'm certainly sorry. I was wrong. And would y'all please forgive me? And you know, the moment she did that, some of the other people who stood up, who were causing fights at the same time and mouthing off and stuff, they were standing up and saying, would y'all, I was wrong too. Would you please forgive me? And this one was standing up. And what happened? Repentance and reconciliation and restoration took place. You know, that's what will happen when we follow God's plan. Instead of people staying in the dead and trespasses of their sin, reconciliation and restoration, repentance will be the rule of the day. And really, that's what we should be looking for. Can I remind you? James said in James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. How do you bring him back? You got to confront the wandering. Are you with me? And if someone will bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. Are you seeing it now? Listen, if you and I are going to rightly deal with sin in the camp personally and corporately, we got to remember that we're called to exercise church discipline. We need to remember that reconciliation must be the intention of our church discipline. But then there's a third thing. Remember the importance of our church discipline. It is important that we exercise church discipline and follow the Lord's format. Why? Look what Paul says here, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Look, I don't care what you have to say, but the Apostle Paul's making it really clear that the Corinthians' position at this moment of tolerating the sin in the church and just acting like, well, grace has got it covered, no big deal. Paul says, this is not good. Your being tolerant of this unrepentant brother is not good. Why? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Did you hear that? You know, I never got a better example of that, but once again, in seminary, Marty, she liked to make homemade bread. And so she bought herself this milling machine and this other machine that mixed all the ingredients together and made the dough and all that stuff. And so she loved to mill her own wheat and all that. And I remember this one day just kind of sitting there, and she milled all that stuff up, made her own flour, and then she put the oil and butter and whatever else and milk and got it all kneaded up. And then I remember she grabbed this little jar. And I mean, it wasn't no bigger than about that big around, a brown jar with a yellow cap on it. And it, on the front, it just said yeast. And she took this little itty-bitty spoon, I mean a little thing, and she just kind of dipped it in there and tapped it off and just sprinkled that in there and then kind of kneaded that stuff in and then put saran wrap over top the bowl and put a towel over top the bowl, and she left it there all night for it to do whatever it does, and it did whatever it's supposed to do, because in the morning I walked down there and that stuff had bubbled all up and out and over and stuff. I guess she got too much of the yeast stuff in there, of the leaven in there, but guess what? Just a little bit of time of that little bit of something in there, it had infected that whole lump of dough. You're seeing it now, aren't you? That's what Paul's saying here. And by the way, in the Bible, when we talk about leaven, it's representative of sin. Paul says just a little unrepentant sin in your life, it's going to mess up the whole lump. Let me speak about this personally. Just a little leaven in your life. Just a little unforgiveness. Just a little bitterness. It doesn't have to be immorality or anything else. Or maybe just a little habit of gossip. Something that you're not repenting of. Just that little thing is going to change the entirety of who you are. And it's going to bring about more failure in your life. Just a little unrepentant sin in the church. And it's going to bring failure if not dealt with to the whole body. Did you know, as moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, if we got that bitterness or unforgiveness going on, that it's going to impact our family and our home, and it's going to have a negative impact, not a positive one? Did you know that if we as a church don't deal with sin rightly, we just let it go, don't cause people to repent and get right, that it'll have a negative impact on the church? I thought about this thing driving back from New Friendship. You want to know one big way that is? These churches who like are embracing same-sex marriage and all that stuff, do you know what impact that has on other people in the church? Well, if God says that's wrong, but the church isn't dealing with it and they seem to support it, then this thing I want to do in my life over here is no big deal either. Do you see the eroding of holiness? That's exactly what Paul is speaking of here. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so what does Paul say to do? Verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. If I might just put it this way, Paul's saying, get the sin out of your life. Get the sin out of the camp. Get it out. And then he draws off of something that really ought to speak to us. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. And what Paul's doing is he's drawing an image off of when God brought the nation of Israel out of their bondage of Egypt. You remember what happened? What did they have to do at the last plague? Sacrifice a lamb and what? Put the blood of that lamb on the lintel and post of the doors, so that the death angel would pass them by. They would escape God's wrath. And can I tell you, in Christ, so do we. We escape God's wrath. But there was something else they were to do in that process as well. Do you know what that was? They were to make unleavened bread. Bread without leaven, without yeast in it. Why? Well, first, they didn't have time for the yeast to permeate the bread and rise it up. But the more important issue was is because, as I've already said, leaven, yeast, is always representative of sin, our bondage, our old life. And that God was calling them out of their bondage in Egypt. And so the bread was to be representative of God's deliverance in their life. And they were to celebrate this year after year. And do you know what they were to do in celebration? They were to sweep their house and make sure there was no yeast whatsoever in there. Why? Because they were to be celebrating this new life they have because of God's deliverance. And Paul's reminding us, so it is for you and I. We have been delivered in Christ. The old has passed away. All things have become new. And so in verse 8, Paul says, therefore, let us celebrate the feast. Now, we don't celebrate Passover today. We're not having the Passover like Jews celebrate Passover. Well, what are we celebrating? What is he speaking of celebrating? Celebrating this new life we have in Christ. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Live out who you are in Christ, and don't be going back to your old way of life, and don't let your old way that you've been set free of come back in, because if you do, it is going to tarnish who you've been called to be and who we've been called to be, ambassadors for Christ. Folks, listen, how in the world does any of us think we're ever going to reach a lost, dark, dying world if we're entertaining in our lives and practicing in our lives and in our churches promoting the things Jesus died for? And that ought to be shocking. Every one of us, it really speaks volumes to me. How in the world do we ever think we could speak? What message do we have if we're doing that? Why wouldn't these churches that are embracing same-sex marriage and even performing same-sex marriages, what message do they have? What message do they have that's going to lead anybody to Christ? You know, once again, back in seminary, we were just getting ready to finish up, and I got an email from a church out west on the West Coast. Some of y'all never heard this story. Some of you have, and some of you gonna laugh. I still get tickled at it. And I opened up the email, and it said, "Dear Pastor Morrison, we are really interested in you coming to be our pastor. And so we have attached this questionnaire, this form. If you'll fill it out, we'll quickly process it and get moving in the direction of getting you here." And they said, "Just want you to know that we're a small church in a big community, and we're made up of a bunch of loving people who love to do mission work, and we want a pastor that's going to reach us, that's going to help us reach our community with the gospel message." And I'm paraphrasing, I don't have it before me. And somewhere along the line, the next words were, "We're just a group of loving people who are made up mostly of homosexual men and women." I remember looking at a thing, and just for a moment, I thought, I ought to go ahead and reply to that, because, man, maybe they'll call me, and I'll be able to set the record for the shortest pastorate ever. But then I said, you know, it hit me. What message have they got to deliver to their community? Who are they going to lead to Jesus, sincerely lead to Jesus, when they're embracing openly in their lives the very thing Jesus died for? Who? What? I mean, are y'all beginning to see it, folks? We need to grab a hold of it, because the truth of the matter is that's exactly what we've been called to do. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what we are ambassadors for. And if we're just openly as a church or individuals embracing these things that Jesus died for and calling evil good and good evil, what message do we have? Who are we going to lead to Christ? Nobody. Nobody. Nobody whatsoever. Are you beginning to see why it's important for us to have discipline? Folks, if you and I are going to rightly deal with sin in the camp, we need to remember that we are called to exercise church discipline. We need to remember that reconciliation must be the intention of our church discipline. Remember the importance of our church discipline. And then finally, you ready? Remember the scope of our church discipline. Look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And that caused the problem, because notice what Paul says in the very next verse. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with swindlers, and with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Paul wrote to them already in a letter, a non-biblical letter prior to this one, of not associating with immoral people. Swindlers and people who are unrepentant of their sin, and yet, what do they take it as? Well, being that we're supposed to be promoting unity in the church, well, we're not going to call sin sin in anybody's life in the church, but for those people outside the church, we're not going to have anything to do with them, because, man, they're just a bunch of sinners. Paul says, that's not what I was saying at all. And to clear it up, look what he says in verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or a covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. You know what Paul's speaking of here? This brother or sister in Christ who is unrepentant in their heart to the sin that's going on. That's open and plain. Paul says, don't sit down and eat with them. Don't embrace them as a brother and sister. When he's talking about sitting down and eating with such one, he's talking about their love feast and coming around the communion table. Don't embrace them as a brother and sister. Don't have anything to do with them. And I think the question you might want to ask is why? Why is Paul saying this? We'll see it a little later on in our study, but you do remember the Bible has in it, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. He's not talking about people who have had this sin in their life or have committed this sin and they've repented and stuff. He's talking about those who are refusing to repent. If he was talking about people who's ever done this stuff, then we all better get out the back door right now, because none of us can have fellowship with one another. He didn't just say immoral people, idolaters, swindlers, drunkards. The list goes on. And so verse 12, notice what he says. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Yes, we judge people in the church. We're called to police ourselves. We're called to invest in one another. If a brother's caught up in sin, what does Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 tell us? Ye who are spiritual, what? Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Watching out for yourself, that you too, at least you too, be tempted. Amen. I mean, that's our calling. Are you with me? But don't be critical of the lost, dying, dark world that's out here. I'm afraid that, I'm going to be honest, and I've seen it in my own life from time to time too. We can be really, really critical of this lost, dark, dying world and not so critical of our own selves. Can I tell you something? They don't have the power to do anything about what they're doing. They're just doing what comes natural. But you and I do. So every time we sin, and we all sin, just depends on what your sin is, you do it with knowledge, and you do it against the resonant power of God that's in you. And now you're beginning to see it. So Paul says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Yes, but those who are outside, God judges. Our job isn't to judge the lost, dark, dying world. Our job is not to be critical of what lost people are doing. They do what they do. Listen, our calling as followers of Christ is not to be condemning of this lost, dark, dying world. Our calling as followers of Christ is to be evangelizing this lost, dark, dying world. I only see one or two heads going like this. Our calling is to evangelize the lost that are at Farnham Baptist Church. How about that? We're not to be critical of those who are lost. Man, they're just doing what lost people do. Evangelize them. But we are to be judging and policing ourselves. And so for this brother who's doing this thing and won't repent, what does Paul say? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Get him out of the church. If he's not going to repent, get him out. Why? Let me remind you of the thesis statement I started with. Church discipline is an absolute necessity because unrepentant sin within the church undermines the effectiveness of our call and will begin to erode the holiness of every member. Friends, that's just the simple truth of it. While it's a passage that deals with incest and gross immorality, it's actually a passage that deals with discipline and how we're to be dealing with the sin that's in our lives personally and corporately. And the whole objective in dealing with it is so that repentance and restoration takes place. But where one will not repent, the church at some point is left with only one option, and that's to put the failing brother or sister out in hopes that that will turn them around and remove the eroding influence that is there. Is there something in your life that maybe you ought to repent of today? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this passage, and while it's a difficult one to deal with, I think in the way we've been able to deal with it, it reveals to us why it is so necessary and why we don't need to turn a blind eye to it, how we really need to deal with the sin in our lives and that we are our brother's keeper and that our goal isn't to hurt one another. Our goal shouldn't be to see who we can put out of the church or humiliate. But our whole goal in exercising discipline and calling sin, sin is so that repentance and reconciliation, restoration becomes the rule of the day. Lord, that is the ministry that you have given to us, the ministry of reconciliation. And if that's ever going to take place, we have to be involved in each other's lives, dealing with our sin. I pray that we see this as a positive thing. And today we would deal with it as a positive thing. And for anybody who's here, Lord, who maybe has something going on in their life that nobody else knows about, but they know it isn't right before you, I pray that they would see that that leaven is still causing problems in their own life, in their home, and even in this church. And in that alone, we today would be a people who would be moved in our hearts to deal with the sin that so easily besets us. God, I pray you would move in this time of invitation for anyone here who's not walking in the full vibrant walk they should have with you, that in this time of invitation, they would just do business with you, repent, and let restoration be the rule of the day. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, Beth is playing. We're getting ready to stand and sing. Our hymn of invitation will be 282, Living for Jesus. As you're getting ready to stand, let me just ask you, just be honest with yourself. In fact, I'll look this way so you don't have to look at me. In fact, just look down and be honest with yourself before God. Is there anything going on in your life that you know, according to God's word, isn't right, that is called sin, that you haven't rightly repented of and dealt with, that could be bringing failure into your life, into failure in others in your home, and most certainly failure in this church? If there is, The invitation at this moment is you don't have to come forward, but just do business with God. Rightly confess it and repent it. And let restoration be the rule of the day. As we stand to sing, however God leads, will you come? Will you do business with Him?